Did you point out those two things?
I will point out those two things. You notice?
I did.
Something in there?
Yeah.
So this is Romans lesson 9. And it's chapter 8. So we can see that the whole review is up here. This is where we've been going, starting with Romans 1 through 4, us rejecting glory, and 5 through 8, our hope of glory. And so I put the two visuals that we've had all semester about what it looks like when we reject glory and we make up our own invitation, right? And so as you can see, the two of the limes are totally disgusting. The lemon is still good.
I bet it's not if you look at it.
Which, the funny thing is, though, isn't that how we say about our lives? Well, I might have changed the invitation a little, but look what's working. In fact, somebody taking my Sabbath class actually said to a question, so it doesn't work very well when you go by your own order. And she said, well, actually, my life works pretty well. Okay, that's the lemon there. But eventually, right, it's not going to work. And then what it looks like when we receive the invitation, and it takes a long time for us to get any fruit, and it takes a long time, and we wonder, is it really going to happen? But would you look at what happened? Can you see it?
Yeah.
And you know, the thing, we talked about this weeks ago. There was a long one. See that long one? It was there for a long time all by itself, but you couldn't see it because it was so thin. Mm-hmm. So things were happening when people couldn't really notice it.
Exactly.
It's like the one on my chin.
So, without needing to review the whole thing, because Paul in Romans 8 actually does a very succinct review of what he's talked about all the way from chapter 1 to chapter 7. So that's kind of what chapter 8 is all about. It's a review of what he's talked about so that we understand there's still more of the story, because this is the part of the story that we often leave out of the gospel. So, for that case, let's remember one thing. Sorry. We have to remember that Paul has been using, from chapter 5 on, the story of the Passover, right? Because that's what Jesus chose to use as the interpretive key of what everything was all about. And so let's review quickly that story of the Passover. Remember, it starts with the angel of death passing over, right? Conquering the oppressive ruler, killing all the firstborn of Egypt. That, Paul says, is a foreshadowing of what happened at the cross, the conquering of our oppressive slave master. Then the rescue through the Red Sea, where they actually follow Moses through, immerse themselves in Moses, and it says in Exodus that they are baptized into Moses. And so Paul says that is a foreshadowing of our own baptism into Jesus Christ, not just the physical, but including the physical baptism, but the immersion into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, our complete identification with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Third part of Passover event is after they get out of the Red Sea, they go to Mount Sinai, where they are given the law in a marriage ceremony. And so there's this idea of marriage with God. They think it's the law they're marrying, when God says, no, it's me you're marrying, and we're going to see a little bit of the fallout from that this week. And Paul says that is a foreshadowing of the true law, that is the Holy Spirit, that enables you to join with God and then produce the law. So that joining with Christ's life is what that law marriage ceremony was foreshadowing. So that today we end up with the tabernacle, right? The building of the tabernacle, which of course is a portable tabernacle, and that's important because the other part of the tabernacle piece of the Passover story is the journey to the promised land. So that we have today, Paul will talk about that, this idea that God's Spirit dwells in us so that he can also journey with us toward our inheritance as well. So that's what Paul is going to do. But to do that, he wants to review everything first. He wants to make sure we know where we've been so that we understand that that's not the fullness of the story. And I think it's interesting that Paul does this to the Roman church, because I tend to think that it's only a problem in the American church, that we have thought about salvation. Oh, God rescued me. That's all I need to know. And yet, even in the Roman church, they are forgetting. Oh, the gospel is more than the rescue. The gospel is more than the actual, oh, I've got a new vocation. There's actually more to that. And so he's going to delineate that to make sure they understand the fullness of the gospel. He doesn't want them to truncate the gospel. And the reason he knows that they do that is because what they're doing with one another. So that's where he's going with this chapter. So what he really wants to say is, I just want to tell you that the gospel is the power of God for salvation that reveals that God is righteous. And remember, when we use the word righteous, I know we've got to change paradigms because we often think righteous means holy behavior, right? And really, what does it mean?
Right relationship.
Or faithfulness. And I think that's a better word as far as our understandings, that God's faithfulness is towards us. That God's faithfulness is actually why all of these things happened. So that's how we're going to break down chapter 8 is, because of God's faithfulness, this is what happens. So from the beginning, from 1 through 11, Paul is going to describe, because of God's faithfulness, Christ's Spirit sets us free. And this is, of course, a review of where he's gone. It's a summary of the gospel that reveals God's righteousness so far. So he's going to review it by basically answering questions. He's going to answer the question why we need some kind of salvation, right? That's chapter 1. He's going to talk about that because we've rejected the truth. From what we need to be saved from? Slavery to death. How the rescue would be accomplished? Sin's power destroyed in one place. To what we're being saved for? A restored vocation. And then, and this is really where he wants to cover everything, is what kind of power was necessary to effect a rescue and a restoration? And the kind of power that is necessary is righteousness, is a faithfulness to all creation. That is what was necessary to be able to initiate and accomplish all of these things. So Paul begins Romans 8 with therefore. And often we always want to ask, right? Why is that there? It's always a conclusion. And so we want to say, oh, is he just concluding chapter 7? Well, that makes it kind of awkward. When we read it all in context, what we realize is the therefore is, therefore, since everything I've talked about from chapter 1 to chapter 7, therefore, because of all of these things, so we need to talk about then the therefore. His therefore is actually this summation, this understanding. You know what I've been talking about. Because of all of those things, therefore. So, a review then. This therefore refers to all of the things that he has talked about before chapter 8. Chapter 1, that we've all suppressed the truth about who God is and about who we are, exchanging the glory he's given us as his representative rulers. Chapter 2, that because of that, we deserve judgment. We need judgment, right? And none of us are exempt because we need to have that taken out of us. Chapter 3, that we have been powerless under sin, that we're all powerless under sin, and thus condemned as slaves. That's the condemnation. The status of slaves under sin inevitably leaves us to death. So he wants to say, therefore, because of all of that, our rejection, every one of ours singly and as a whole, because of Adam's representing us, leads to the death of all humanity. All humanity now actually must die, must be isolated from their existence. Whenever we talk about death, we think in modern day history, in modern day thought, because of our ontology, we think about death only as a physical thing, right? But when you think about it from a functional ontology, it is actually, what does existence mean? Existence means that you have been given, you have been assigned a function. If you reject that function, you no longer exist. That's functional ontology. Does that make sense? Does that help a little bit with the death idea? So that the physical death follows and is the last thing to be restored, but it is the existence that no longer happens. the filling of our function, because that's what functional ontology talks about. That's what the A&E world looked at as existence. I exist because I have a function. There's no existence. Remember, this is where we talk about the chaos of the seas. They're not ordered yet because they have no function until God gives them a function. So this idea, because of our rejection of our function, humanity no longer exists functionally. And so they were the ones who were intended to care for creation. They were intended to expand Sabbath space. His faithfulness then requires him to do something about humanity's demise, their functional demise, right? Because the space where he is intending to live, to dwell, needs to be cared for, needs to be expanded, needs to support a dwelling of himself as God without obstacle, as well as his vice regents, where they can dwell as vice regents without obstacle. So his faithfulness requires him to actually do something about this situation. All along, he knows that, right? Even when he gives Adam that function. So that's the therefore. Therefore, because of all of this, God is required by his faithfulness to do something about it. And he has done so in Christ Jesus. Therefore, now there is no condemnation. The condemnation has been taken away. This is how the gospel is the power of God for salvation. That's all he's doing here in chapter 8, is explaining that verse. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, because it reveals God's faithfulness to the whole of creation. So now we get into the verses after therefore, no condemnation, for. And if you've noticed, if I had you do what I call it structuring, and that would be what we used to do in our, a couple of us understand this, when we used to have to pull apart sentences and diagram them. Yeah. If you were to diagram the sentence, what we call structuring in theology, you would notice a lot of fours in there. For the law of the city. For. We would probably more say because or therefore or something like that. But if you structure it that way, you'll begin to understand what Paul is doing here. So what he's doing is he's answering all the questions by what the previous statement has just said. So each statement then, each for statement, answers the why or how question that it also implies from the previous statement. So there's now for no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because the power of the Spirit of life in Christ has set us free. That's why there's no condemnation. Do you see how it's answering that question? Mm-hmm. It's always going to answer a question, or a question that would be implicit from that last statement. We have been set free. All he's doing is reviewing. So he's not going to go in full depth. He's going to go in a little bit of depth, reminding us we've been set free from what? Our husband, our master, the one that we chose. Whether it's law capital L or law little L, whichever way we decide, what we have decided our form wants as our master, we go ahead and are freed from that by the Spirit of Christ. This is an interesting switch for Paul. He's introducing here, he's already talked about the Spirit once, that it is given to us as a gift to flow into us, but now he's incorporating it. And actually, chapter 8 is one of the best places that we can begin to understand the doctrine of the Trinity. You're going to see that, how it's working. But Paul wants to remind us that the Spirit of the life in Christ is actually his resurrected life that flows out of him. Because once he's resurrected, where is he resurrected to? What does the scripture say? The right hand of the Father, right? Now, please don't picture a throne where God's on the throne and Jesus sits on the right hand. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about those things as metonyms. Remember what a metonym is? When I talk about throne, it means authority. When I talk about right hand, it means the power, right? So it's all the same thing. It says he's been raised to the right position of power. He now has all the authority And now he has the authority to actually allow his spirit to go out of him and into others. So Paul is beginning to delve the depths of what it means, actually what this pericretic union looks like. And so Christ's life actually comes out of him because he has the authority to give it to him. I don't have that authority, right? I can't take my life and give it to Lisa, right? I mean, you and I are connected by friendship, but like you just don't have any of my life. I can't give it to you. Sometimes I'd like to give it to you. But Christ can do that, right? He has that authority to be able to do that. And so it flows out of him. And it flowing out of him then allows us to be joined with the Holy Spirit, which we talked about last week. And thus, we get to actually experience his life. We actually have his life, and it sets us free. So, because the power of the Spirit of life in Christ sets us free, that's why we have no condemnation. Well, for what reason, or how did that work? How did the power of life of Christ set us free? By doing what the law couldn't do. So again, it answers a question that comes up with that. God does what the law couldn't do by sending his son in flesh to condemn sin in flesh. Now notice that in there, and this is something we could talk about, and one thing I'm going to back up and say, what we've done in Romans and what we're going to really do in Romans 8 is we're only touching the highlights here. Because there is so much in here we could talk about. Even the fact, even from the word sending, I could go through a whole lesson on sending, a whole lesson on condemning of sin. But I'm just going to give you little snippets here. We need to understand that in the condemnation of sin in Christ's flesh, it isn't Jesus who's being condemned. What is being condemned?
Sin
is being condemned. Not Jesus. Sin is being condemned in his flesh, which is why he took on flesh, so that the sin of flesh could come onto his flesh. Does that make a little sense? There's a lot into that. I just want you to know that. So that his body becomes a vessel for all of the sin of Israel, who are representatives of all humanity, so that sin can pile onto to Christ's body and there do everything it possibly can and find itself defeated in the Son, who has always been in union with Christ, with God. So, thus, the condemnation that sin deserved was actually fully meted out in Christ. And sinners now, who had this threat of condemnation over them, it's no longer. The condemnation of sin has already been done. There's no longer a threat of condemnation. The law could condemn, which it did because we used it wrongly, right? But it could never actually acquit them, nor could it change them. And so God did what the law couldn't do. Not just condemn, but actually take them out of the condemnation and actually change them. And so it says after that, so that the requirement of the law could be fulfilled in us. Now, from last week, what's the requirement of the law? How is it that we are able to have what the law pictures for us?
Relationship.
Ah, union, right? Union with God. The law couldn't do that. It's just picturing what we can have when we have that union. And so God sending his son, and thus his son being able to give us the spirit, allows then us to fulfill the requirement, because now we are in union with God. Everybody tracking that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So this union with God, which can produce then the law, which can produce a life that flourishes, an environment where we don't lie to one another, where we don't steal from one another. The Spirit affects that union by joining our life with Christ's life, who has always maintained that union. So that there is, now that we have Christ's life, that union is maintained, and thus we can then continue to produce the law. We can fulfill the law because of that union being happening through the Spirit. And thus the union manifests its fruits. And the fruits are what the law has always pictured. A life, a community, a family that actually lives for one another. Because we don't lie to one another, we don't steal from one another, we don't commit adultery against one another. And even from the beginning, because we absolutely love first and foremost, God. That is a production of what happens when the Spirit actually makes you in union with Christ. That love for God never comes because we decided we wanted to love God. It doesn't come out of gratefulness. It comes because of union with the Spirit that He allows us then to love. His love first, then our love. In fact, no, see, I don't have it anymore. There's a sign that I usually have that says that. So, then he says, why did we need to have the law fulfilled? Because a life energized by the flesh, and I'm just going verse by verse here, can only think and therefore act in fleshly ways. And the fleshly ways are always, how can I get honor for myself? That's always what the fleshly ways are talking about. How can I get honor? How can I get the end product without the union? How can I be one seen as having the end product but not having the union? So that's why we need to have the law fulfilled in us. Because if it's fulfilled, if our life is energized by the flesh, it's always going to be looking for honor for ourselves. But, he says, a life energized by the Spirit will act in spiritual ways, will actually live in ways that align with the Spirit because it's unified with Christ, who remains faithful. And then he'll say, why does it matter about where my energy comes from, what I'm driven by? Because a flesh-directed mind is always and only walking toward what? Death, always toward death. Isolation from existence. And a flesh that's walking toward death is always at war with God. We're being used as weapons when we are walking by the flesh for the purposes of sin, for the purposes of taking the honor of being God away from Him and allowing ourselves to decide what our function is, what our identity is, how we are to live. We want to make that decision. Don't I get to make that decision? Isn't that the cry of 21st century America? I get to make my own choice, right? I get to make my own choice. That's the cry of sin, not the cry of one who is under the Spirit. So why is that a problem? Because it leaves all of creation without caretakers. It leaves all of creation degrading and unable to support a Sabbath space, unable to support God dwelling with man without obstacle. That's why it's so important. That's why. Not because it makes us feel good, not because we're fulfilled, but because it actually affects all of creation and affects God being able to live with man in a Sabbath space. So, why does it matter if my mind is hostile to God? Because a hostile mind cannot subject itself to somebody else. A hostile mind means it's subjected to sin and therefore cannot please God. Even if it wants to, even if it thinks it does, even if it produces something that looks kind of like what the law is picturing, it cannot please God because God delights in the flourishing of all His creation. He delights in having a place where He can be God without obstacle. And when I try to please God outside of being under His Spirit, I'm not able to. I'm at war. I'm hostile to Him. I'm always walking toward death, which means I'm always walking away from making Sabbath space. A Spirit-directed mind always walks toward life, toward peace. When he talks about peace here, he's actually talking about rest, Sabbath. That's what he's talking about here. So, what Paul wants to say here is, and he's saying this to the Roman church, your lives being led by the Spirit is the proof that both Jews and Gentiles have now made up a new family, the restored family of God, that can then begin restoring creation. So, God's righteousness is found in Christ's Spirit setting us free for our vacation, right? But also, he says, by the indwelling of the Spirit, that the Spirit actually indwells us to empower our new life, a life that actually resists the flesh. So what he says here is, what Christ's Spirit began in you by setting you free, he will continue. And you'll notice a lot of things Paul says in Romans are things he is focused on different, in different other of his letters. Romans kind of brings most of that all together. So he says, what Christ began in you, he will continue to begin in you. There's a lot of Galatians in here, right? Galatians always starts out with, Galatians, who bewitched you to think that you could start by the Spirit and then not be continue to live by the Spirit? That's what he's saying here to the Roman church. You can't have begun by the Spirit and not continue to live by the Spirit. That's part of the Spirit's indwelling in you. The Spirit will not just join you in a legal status, but join you in an experience of life. I had a friend years ago who had a sister who had this, and I've told this story before, who had a friend who was, I believe, from South Africa, and he desperately wanted to be a citizen of the United States. And his friend wanted to help. His friend's and her name was Jill, so I remember this well. And she said, well, hey, why don't we just go and get legally married so that you can be a citizen of the United States, and then we can go off and, you know, have our lives. So that the marriage literally was just a legal marriage, right? Just a marriage in the law, but there was no intention ever of living together. They weren't going to be living as man and wife. They were actually going to be married only so he could get his citizenship. What do you think happened? They actually did get married. What? No, they did not.
You got sent.
Yeah. And he was deported. Yeah, you can't do that. Even in the United States that have all sorts of laws of what you do, whatever you want to do, you can't get married in order to be a citizen and then have your own lives. This is what Paul is saying is, when the Spirit joins you to Christ, it isn't, oh, now you've got the marriage, go and live your life, which is how we present the gospel so often, right? I'm saved, now I can live however I want. What this says, what Paul says here is, the gospel isn't about attaining that ticket to heaven. Oh, I'm going to heaven, now I can live whatever. I remember sitting around a family table having this argument. No, we were always taught, I remember some of my family members saying, no, we were taught, as long as we believe in Jesus Christ, we've got it, we're done, and we can go ahead and live. No, Paul says, no. That's actually not what happens. If the Spirit actually joins you, he then actually dwells in you. You become in Christ's life. Christ's life becomes your life. It's a shared family life. This is what's happening. We've got to remember that, because, and here's what Paul's, he is so adamant about this. If you don't include the tabernacling part of the Passover story in the gospel story, you have lost the gospel story. You can't give me half of the gospel. Paul says the tabernacling part of it is part of that. It is an essential part of that, that the Spirit actually indwells you as it did for the Israelite people when God came and dwelt in the tabernacle. The new life is not just a new life, but a different life. It is no longer, it is not, I live my life, God lives his life, and sometimes we say hello to each other and we're friendly to each other. No, it's, we are now one, and I'm actually living his life, a very different life than my life. Mm-hmm. So, Paul says it's very important that you keep that tabernacling part in the gospel. So, because he says, because of God's righteousness, the Spirit has set you free, and he has dwelt in you. And then, when we get to 12, he wants to say, because of God's continuing faithfulness. And this, because that's where we always want to stop, right? God was faithful. He sent Jesus. Jesus died for me. I'm free. Yay. And even if you've been through Romans, you go, wow, now I'm free and I have a vocation. Yay. No, there's still more to that, right? And so he says, because of God's continuing righteousness, because of his continuing faithfulness, So if we know that Paul's saying that, we need to go back then to that Passover story and say, well, what else was in there? Okay, he gave the law, we're joined together, great. Now he, again, remember the story? He actually says to Israel, build me a tabernacle. And so they build a tabernacle there, right? And I won't go through all the details because there's a lot in that story. But basically, they've built the tabernacle, and Moses goes up to get a written copy of the marriage ceremony that they've already agreed to, right? So that God's going to write it. And he writes, Moses actually writes the first one. He writes two copies of it, right? You always see two things of the law, right? Remember, that's the same. They're the same. One is a contract kept by one party, and the other is a contract kept by the other party. Same thing. It's not 1 through 5 here and 6 through 10 there. It's all 1 through 10 and 1 through 10. Two copies. Moses comes down, and what does he find?
Golden calf.
Golden calf, right? They're adulterating already. They've already had the marriage ceremony. And the first thing they do, right? They break it. They break the covenant. They break the marriage covenant. And Moses is angry, right? He throws them down. God says, come back up. I will write them this time. My finger will write them this time, not you. I will write them. And afterwards, of course, he directs Moses to bring some kind of punishment. And then God says to them, and I'm paraphrasing here, God says, all right, you people, you go to your inheritance. I'm not going with you. I cannot deal with such a stiff-necked bride. I can't do it. You can keep the house. Go ahead toward it, but I'm not going with you. And what does Moses say?
He intercedes,
right? No, he says, we cannot go. And this is what he says. Is it not your presence that goes with us that actually identifies us as your bride? That's what actually identifies us as your bride. And so, of course, God says, you're right, Moses, because what Moses is doing is reminding God, God, if you do that, you'll be seen as unfaithful to your bride. And that's not who you are. You're faithful. You are righteous. And God, now remember, this is written so that we understand it. God says, oh, you're right. I am faithful. Did God need to be reminded? No. We need to be reminded. Oh, yes, God is faithful. All right, I will go with my people. So that Moses' intercession actually enables God to travel with them on their journey to the inheritance. So that's part of the story. What you should notice there, and if you were reading, that's in Exodus 33. If you're reading Exodus 33, you'll notice that all of a sudden, God refers to these people who he's supposed to have married as sons. It's kind of like this flip of metaphors. And I think it's because they now have to be treated as children. Why? Because they're not yet ready to take on that helper role, right? The wife, which is what Israel is, which is what the church becomes, is a helper role. If we go all the way back to Genesis, the wife is a helper role, right? To actually help in the vocation. And so he's saying, boy, they're going to have to learn this. So I'm going to have to treat them as children as I teach them on the way. If you study Hosea, you'll recognize that the wilderness time is an actual honeymoon time where she begins to learn, Israel begins to learn to be a wife. So all of that to now, okay, so what happens next? Because they're still part of the Passover story. So I want us to read this next part of the Passover story so that we have that in view as we continue through Romans 8. So I want you to look up Numbers 13 and 14, and I'll give you specific verses as you get there that I'd like us to read out loud so we understand the story when we read Romans 8 and where Paul is going. So Numbers 13 and 14. So half of you look up 13, half of you look up 14. It kind of flows into each other, right? When you get to Numbers 13, somebody, I want to read verse 17, 20 and 21, and 30 and 32. Let me remind you again. 17, 20 and 21, 30 and 32. Somebody read that.
Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up into the Negev and go up into the hill country. And whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not, be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob near Lebo Hamath. Then down to 30.
Did you do 20? 20, 21? Yep. And then 30 to 32.
But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Then the men who had gone up with him said, we're not able to go against the people, for they're stronger than we are. So they brought up the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. All the people that we saw in it are of giant height. And there we saw the Nephilim, which are the sons of Anak, who came from Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them.
Now somebody read 14, 1 through 10. Loudly.
That night all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt, or in this wilderness, why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites.
Whoa. Okay. So that's the story that actually Paul is now going to flesh out in our gospel story. So again, the gospel story is equivalent to the Passover story. So he's going to say that because of God's continuing faithfulness, that his spirit will lead us as sons to the inheritance. That's what we saw, right? And this time from when they build the tabernacle to when they get to the promised land is a very short time. I think 2 months, if I remember correctly. I think it's about 2 months. So it's not the long 40 years you're thinking about. That comes afterwards, right?
Yeah.
It's like 2 months. So they've married. They have God with them. And now they see that the Spirit is leading them by the fire, right? The fire and the smoke lead them to their inheritance. And so for Paul, we get to verses 12 and 15. 12 and 18 as we in our Romans 8. So in Romans 8, it says that those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. We have a distinguishing mark when we are led by the Spirit as sons. And that distinguishing mark, Paul says, is our being led by the Spirit. When we embrace the leading of the Spirit, that actually shows that we are actually sons of God, that we are ones being led by his Spirit. That's exactly what Moses said, right? In Exodus 33, the one that I paraphrased to you, Moses said, and here's the real words, is it not by your going with us, Lord, so that I and your people might be distinguished from all other people who are upon the face of the earth? Isn't it by your going with us that we're distinguished? Paul reiterates that. It is by your going with us, your Spirit leading us, that we are distinguished to be your children, your sons. And I'm using sons specifically, and in a minute I'll talk about why. So don't get all freaked out that I'm not using sons and daughters. There's a reason. So he says, his Spirit leads us as sons to our inheritance with this known mark, this mark that identifies us as his. And that mark is being led by the Spirit.
Is that called tabernacling?
That is part of tabernacling, but it goes on. It's the leading part, okay. Right? And his Spirit leading us as sons to an inheritance of adoption. And remember, we're writing in the Roman context. And in the Roman context, adoption is a very huge privilege. Because adoption is done usually only by, probably only by, either the king or the very high court officials. And it is done with this privileged idea of, I'm going to make you my son so that you can actually continue my vocation. So that it is a privileged, chosen act by a king or a nobleman. So when we talk, because adoption really didn't happen much in the Jewish world. This was very much a Roman kind of context. Paul says, this kind of adoption leads you not to fear anymore. Because your old master, your whole life was about fear. When you were a master, when you were under the master of sin, you were fearing all the time that you weren't going to get honor, right? It's a whole life of always striving, 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 got to get honor, got to get honor. And we know that seeking honor actually never gets accomplished. We can't ever get honor for ourselves that's actually lasting. We might get it for 10 minutes or a day, or, I mean, we even have something that says what? Everyone has their 15 minutes of fame. That's actually what we're talking about there. Honor is not lasting. So that it's, I'm always fearful of that, right? I'm always fearful. I'm not going to get the honor that makes me worthy to belong. But in this adoption, it's an amazing reversal from slavery to sonship. This idea that I have assurance of belonging because God, the king, is a father, he says, a father whom we can cry out to. And theologians always argue about the word Abba so much. We have taught for a long time that Abba is this endearing daddy idea. Most theologians say no, probably not. But regardless, whether it's daddy or just father, it elicits this idea, this connotation of father means there's a familial relationship where I can be assured I belong. Right? My father isn't going to reject me. I know I can cry to him. I know he'll listen to me because he sees me as his beloved child. Good thing we've reviewed already. And the Spirit, Paul says, testifies to the fact that we are a son of God. And here, yeah.
Just say something once. I remember when I was going through some very difficult times, and I went up to visit my father. And we were sitting at the table, you know, kind of across from each other. And I was opening my heart to him. And he came over and he put his arm around me and he said, we've got to sit together on the couch. And he put his arm around me. This is what God does as a father.
Yes.
When you express your need, he comes to you and falls
right.
to it.
Exactly. And that is the idea Paul's getting to here, right? Is he sees you as his beloved child.
Right.
He doesn't see your circumstances and go, well, you should have done it a different way. Mm-hmm. Now, that's not to say that some of us haven't experienced fathers that aren't that way. But when God is pictured as a father, he is pictured as a father who actually embraces that, who embodies that kind of a father. But here, and unfortunately, almost all of our translation says that we are children of God, right? It actually says sons of God. And this is where it becomes a problem when we want to change the language so it fits for what where we want. Because sons of God is actually a very specific thing. A son of God is the Adamic covenant that says a son of God is a royal representative. So, yeah, it's nice to say children of God. It makes us feel good, makes us women say, see, it's, we're included in there. And in fact, a lot of commentaries will say, see, Paul uses children. He doesn't, actually.
My
he uses
sons.
Your says sons? Not a lot do. Most of them say children of God. It's important that we know that because sons of God is what Adam was actually given. He is a son of God, which means he's a royal son who actually will take up the vocation of his father. So when it says that, it reminds us of our original vocational function. So we our inheritance is an adoption as a son of God, which means we are also heirs. Heirs of God, our restored relationship as a son of God, but also heirs with Christ. We are co-heirs, which means we actually inherit the same vocation that Christ inherited, which when you think about it can be kind of scary, but also pretty awesome that we inherit that same. It means that that vocation that he fulfilled as the Son of God is the vocation that we actually inherit with Christ. He acts as the big brother who first accomplished that vocation and now says, here's how you do it. And it's a vocation of a life lived for others, right? A royal representative, a king, is always about making sure that his kingdom is flourishing. So that when we receive, when we become heirs of a new Christ-shaped vocation. And that's important that we know that that vocation is Christ-shaped. A vocation that will necessarily include suffering, Paul says. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory, the vocation, the glory that we're going to receive, that is to be revealed. What does your text say? Revealed what?
To us.
To us. Not a good translation. It's in us. Not to us, but in us. The glory is going to be revealed in us. Why? Because the glory is the authority, the vocation that we were intended and what's being restored. It's being restored in us. Not to us, apart from us, but in us. So that this vocation in us necessarily includes suffering. First of all, because it's a Christ-shaped vocation, right? And that's how Christ actually accomplished his vocation, was through suffering. And because a transformation of our lives has to happen for us to for our vocation to be effective. Is your vocation as a representative ruler of God just complete right away? How about now? Are you just perfectly a representative ruler? Do you represent God absolutely perfectly right now in your ruling? No. We have to be transformed to that, right? It's a process. It's a journey, which is that whole idea of the desert journey of Israel. Is he wants to turn them into people who can actually accomplish their vocation, which means we are going to have to switch paradigms in real time. It isn't Christ gave you a new status. He joined, the Spirit joined you with Christ. You now live his life. And now I get it, right? I get that I have the same vocation as Christ. I get that I'm an heir. No. Yeah, right. I'm like, yeah, that's who I am. No. Our paradigms have to shift in real time. And how long does, you know, this class is all about paradigm shifting, right? How long does it take you to catch up to those paradigm shifts?
As long as it takes for the next one to happen.
Yeah, right, right. I mean, it's almost like, wow, we got to get this paradigm shift in order to be able to get the others, right? So it's a necessary thing, and it's going to take time, a process. When I first began to teach you that glory meant authority, I was kind of surprised that like 4 weeks in, I said, so what is glory? And everyone looked at me. And I thought, okay, process, right? We're still changing that paradigm. That's the idea of this journey, this shifting of paradigms.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
Is that what the suffering is? It's the change of our paradigm?
It is. It's part of it. So we're going to look a little deeper in that.
Okay.
The path of self-sacrifice for the sake of others, right? That's how Christ fulfilled his vocation, is a paradigm for life, and it's new to us. It's the antithesis of our old life's paradigm, which was honor-seeking.
Feed your form.
Right, feed your form. It's always about that. So is anybody that now accomplished, you no longer live under that paradigm? No, you're still feeding your form, right?
Yes.
Right. But are you also beginning to sometimes live for others?
We're aware of the
yes.
Other.
Yes. So we know that that's happening, right? Because now, and Paul's going to talk more about this, we have an assurance that what lies ahead is a full restoration of honor. So this transforming suffering, the suffering that we need to go through, is to transform us so that the glory that we actually, that actually gets formed in us through the suffering, is worth it. How many of you have ever, okay, so Elizabeth, you just ran a marathon. And you, how long did it take you to train to be able to run those 26 miles?
6 months.
6 months. Were the 6 months worth it? Yes, right? That's what we all say. How many of you have been pregnant for 9 months? Was it worth it? Yes, come on! Yes! Yes, it was worth it. It's worth it. And I don't, there are some women who thought pregnancy was wonderful. I was not one of them.
It
was, yes, exactly. They have bad memories, right? No, there's suffering all along. But the suffering not only produces something great, but actually produces in you something else, right? It prepares you for motherhood. It prepares you to live a life that isn't about you. That's what motherhood does. That's what the suffering of carrying a child, growing a child, that's the idea of the suffering path that we take towards our, the fulfillment of our glory. We have glory now, but it's not fulfilled yet. So it continues on, this transforming glory. And what this transforming suffering journey is going to do for us is, first of all, it's going to shake out all those honor-seeking habits. We're no longer ruled by sin, but we have a body and a mind that physically is so used to the habits of honor-seeking that we continue to slide into those places, right? Those habits are continually there. The hostility, and because so many times we walk into Romans 7 thinking, there's hostility within me. No, Paul says, it's not within you. The hostility is that sin on the outside of you is still pounding at the door going, I want back in. And the spirit inside says, absolutely not. I'm putting up a fight. You're not coming in. That's the hostility. That's the idea of that honor-seeking paradigm still wants to keep us going. And the spirit is saying no. And so there is a struggle. Now, every day we have that kind of a struggle. So that the suffering actually helps us shake some of those out, recognize those. That was the whole point of you using those cloths, right? To begin to recognize, oh, there are times when I'm still honor-seeking. But also, it shapes us, the suffering shapes us, into learning a willingness to actually absorb the honor-seeking habits of others. In other words, their sins. Absorb them without it provoking us to do the same. Does that make sense to you?
No.
Okay.
What do you mean by absorbs other people's?
In other words, you come in and you say something mean to me. Well, Jill, you haven't done a very good job of doing this today. My absorbing that, I take that and I say, I'm not going to allow that to rule me to say, oh, I got to defend myself and say, well, Laura Jean, I have tried my best and this is what I've done. No, I actually take that. I don't allow it to provoke me into doing the same. I have a new perspective. I say, well, God says that I know that God says I am his honored, beloved child. I can turn to him and say, Lord, am I okay? Yeah, I love you. I love you. I have this assurance. And instead, from that perspective, I'm willing to be a victim of your honor seeking, right? Because that's why you would do it, right? You would come and say that in that kind of a way, not as a, can I help you do it better? But you didn't do a good job. Mm-hmm. I want to take that and say, I'm not going to defend it. I'm going to say, oh, she needs restoration too. I'm going to come alongside with her. This is the idea of Christ taking, right? Absorbing the sin, not allowing it to direct him, and instead pouring out love toward the other, right? That's the idea of suffering. Now, the problem with suffering like that is that our vocation is going to be criticized. because we're doing all of these loving things, these honoring things, instead of fighting back, instead of defending, right? And the world is not going to like it. The world is actually going to attack us in that. And he's going to attack us and persecute us. Why? Why would the world want to attack us for suffering by absorbing other people's sinful actions and giving out love instead? Why would the world attack us on that?
Because it makes them feel shamed and not good enough.
Exactly. Fight for yourself, it'll say. No, stand up for yourself. You get to choose what you want to do, right? So our ability to be able to do so, Paul says, is the love of God poured out in us. Oh, I belong. God's love is being poured out in me. I can do this. It affirms that I have permanent honor. And so it gives me space to give honor out, because no space is taking up in me about seeking honor. It is to say, in suffering, it is to say, Laura Jean, you're important. And so I am not going to defend myself. I'm not going to deflect the shame that you're trying to put on me and then put it on you. I won't let your provocations shame me so that I lash out at you. I'm going to look for ways to offer you restoration. And that's actually what the next paragraph is going to talk about. How do I do that? How do I find ways to offer restoration to the world? So, the idea that the Spirit actually leads us into a new Christ-shaped vocation that is of suffering is a place of suffering that actually grows us into useful partners for building new creation. One thing N.T. Wright says, and I love this picture, he says, we're not actually the ones that build the kingdom. God is the kingdom builder, as if he's building a cathedral. Lisa, those pictures that you showed me of the cathedral in Spain, the idea of God building the new kingdom isn't, oh, we're building it with him, but we're building things for the kingdom that he will be able to use. In other words, this is what N.T. Wright says. It's as if we're all stone cutters, and we're actually making one elaborate stone. We have no idea where it's going in the building. We have no idea how he's going to use it. But it is for God's kingdom that he'll be building. That's what we're doing in our vocation. So that we are useful partners. So that we can actually carve those stones. But there's a purpose in that. It's not so we are fulfilled. Oh, good. Now I'm who I'm supposed to be. I have my vocation. I'm sitting here carving this. This is good. It is for, and this is where Paul's been getting it all along. It is for the purpose of restoring all of creation. 20 through 22. Somebody read verses 20 and 22.
For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God.
Okay. What he says here is that creation itself is groaning. It's longing for the sons of God to be revealed, for the sons of God to have their vocation completely restored. It's groaning, it says, because it's been subjected to futility, to uselessness, to not being fully what it is. Not because it chose to be not what it was supposed to be, like Adam did, but because God had ordained the world in such a way that man was to be the one to care for creation so that that creation could be all it was supposed to be, eventually Sabbath space. Because man didn't do that, in their rejection of the vocation, creation now has no caretaker to make sure that it is everything it's supposed to be. And because of that, it is degrading and decaying. And although we see creation as beautiful as it is here, it is not nearly what it's supposed to be. Because we have rejected our vocation and we have allowed it to degrade and to decay. But it says, in hope, God's hope, and remember, hope is something that is assured, just not seen yet. God's assured plan that is not yet seen yet, Creation is going to be restored and set free from corruption when humanity takes up their vocation again and fully fully takes it up and fully fulfills it. That doesn't make sense. Fulfills his their vocation. And so creation continues to groan, waiting for the revelation of humanity, waiting for the fullness of the glory in man. And they will then be free. They will then create. And there's this wonderful, in the night class, we've talked a little bit about what is it going to look like when we are fully restored and creation then is fully restored because of our taking care of it. I mean, it is imaginable. If we read some of the Psalms, there's some hints at what creation might look like. There's some great hints in Revelation of what creation might look like.
Well, I love C.S. Lewis in The Last Battle. Like,
yes.
Oh, it's a version, like, it's clearer and brighter and
yeah,
more than you could ever imagine.
And for me, as a gardener, my favorite passage in Revelation talks about, and you wouldn't know this unless you actually know species, it talks about all the species being living in all the places so that we could have palm trees here. And so that all, and I always say, this is why I bring in impatience from Africa and all these other things, why I bring all these in, because this is the vision that Revelation gives us of creation restored. Everything being able to live everywhere. I don't know what that means about snow. Who knows? Anyway, so we need to understand then something about groaning, right? So read verse 23 out loud, and then we'll talk about that.
And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body.
Okay. Well, I want you to turn your papers over, and I want you to just think about the things you've groaned about in the last 2 weeks. And I just want you to write two or three or four or maybe a lot of things you've groaned about in the last week. And don't think hard, just write them down. Okay, as long as you've gotten one or two, good. We'll talk about that in a minute. We're going to look at the context of what it's talking about here. And the reason I do this is because Romans 8, there are several verses in Romans 8 that we have historically plucked right out of Romans, and we've used them to make sure our form feels good, right? And this is one of them. And then we'll get to the one that actually is connected to that, and we'll recognize, oh, it has nothing to do with what we think it is. So let's look at that groaning. So the fact that we are led by the Spirit to our adoption as sons and heirs is not a fully realized process yet, right? We've already talked about that. It is true. It is started, but it is not completely realized, this Spirit, this Christ-shaped vocation. But in the present, we actually taste in advance the fruit of our inheritance as sons, the first fruits of the spirits. And I hope when you read that first fruits of the spirits, lots of things starts popping in your mind, right? We start thinking about first fruits of the spirit, and of course we think about Galatians 5, but we also think about
Genesis.
And what did we just read? What is this based on?
Exodus.
The Passover story. Where were fruits in the Passover story that we just read?
In the Promised Land.
In the Promised Land. What did they do? The 10 spies plus Caleb and Joshua went in and they brought out the first fruits, right, of the land. They brought out, and in fact, if we read the whole thing, we'd talk about they brought out one cluster of grapes that were so large that two men had to carry them on a pole. And it said they brought out, and I was going to have this, they brought out figs, pomegranates, and grapes. And I actually thought, oh, I have a pomegranate in my refrigerator. I thought, I'll just put that out there. suffice it to say, we're talking about fruits, right? It's a picture, first of all, of the fruits the spies brought out. It's that first taste of their inheritance, right? They got to see that this land was flowing with milk and honey. This idea of it is so fruitful. It is so abundantly full of fruit. So that the tasting of the first fruit of the Spirit for us is the beginning of the transformation of us as vice regents. We experience sometimes, the fruits of the Spirit, which are the fruit of the Spirit, which are love, joy, peace, patience, right? We experience that, right? Some days, C.S. Lewis wrote a whole book on, surprised by joy, right? He doesn't say, I've been working at joy, and I finally got it. He says, I was walking through the woods one day, and all of a sudden, I had this joy inexpressible. I hope you've had that. And when you have that, it's like everything is right in the world. You just have it. But it's fleeting, right? But we got to taste the first fruit. Just like the fruits that the spies brought out, they got to taste them, but then they were gone, right? Oh, we know what we have. We know what's ahead of us. We are going to have that to the full at some point. So ourselves. We know those first fruits. We keep on getting little pictures of them, like these, like a down payment, like an surety, like an engagement ring. I know that I'm going to have more of this when I'm fully realized as vice regent. While our belonging to God is sometimes experienced, our bodies keep clamoring to go back to Egypt, right? And this habituated shame responses still linger. So it says, we groan too with creation, weak and unsure of how to fully embrace the new vocation. Let me go to that in a minute. Notice, if we're looking at the Passover picture and they're going in, what is it that Israel does? What is it that the 10 spies do? When they hear about the land and how big the people are, what do they do?
Fear.
What's the word?
Grumble.
They grumble. So in fact, grumble actually means to talk behind God's back. The word is actually to talk against God behind his back. That's what the word means. Murmur. And you know that throughout the desert, from here on in, they're going to grumble and grumble and grumble. It always means to talk against God behind his back, secretly. Like, I'm not going to say it right to God, but I am going to grumble. It is a cry to go back to Egypt. That's what grumbling is. Here's my guess. When I asked you, what did you groan about? My guess is most of the things you groan about were actually grumbling. Because, wait till you hear what groaning is then. Groaning is actually to sigh with in the presence of God, to recognize that the world is not as it should be, and a desire to have it restored, with the realization that this desire to have the world restored as it should be is the beginning of the restoration of my vocation. It is a cry to go forward into our inheritance, the hope of our glory. Oh, Lord, this isn't how it should be. This isn't how I should be. I am one who you have assigned to be a vice regent, to actually help in restoring the kingdom. How can I be a part of this? Is that what you wrote down? Right? Is that? Hopefully we're getting there.
Yeah.
But that's the groaning. And what Paul is trying to do, he's purposely provoking the idea of grumbling here. He's provoking and basically saying, so Roman church, what are you doing here? Are you grumbling? Are you groaning? Now, in view of what groaning is and what grumbling is, can you evaluate what you've written down? Mm-hmm. What have you been groaning about and or what you've been grumbling about.
Question.
Yes.
So where, what is the difference between then groaning and lamenting?
Same thing.
Okay, that's what I thought.
That's it. Groaning okay. is a lament.
Okay.
It is, this is not how you designed us. This is not how you designed the world. You have to restore it. But what Paul is saying is, but now in Christ, I realize I'm a part of that restoration.
So if we like talk about like issues like racism, like social injustice, like so when we lament or groan for those things, we're also yes. saying that we're going to take a part of being the restoring yes. of the right
word. Yes, which is where we're going to have restoration in our society, restoration in our world, restoration in our family. But it cannot be apart from the Spirit. It cannot be apart from the Spirit. And we're going to look at how does then God talk to us about how we do that. Do you remember what happens to those Israelites, the 10 spies and the Israelites who grumbled?
They die off.
They never get in the inheritance, right? Which says to us, they weren't actually being led by the Spirit. Because what does Paul say? Those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God and are assured their inheritance. Caleb and Joshua were, right? There were others, obviously. Caleb and Joshua don't go in alone.
But they all pass because the new generations are the ones that are able to enter. Yes,
right. Because Caleb and Joshua now are leaders, right? Joshua begins to lead. Again, then we have another whole semester of looking at that. What Paul wants to make sure is that is he's eliciting that Passover story so that Rome understands what's going on in their congregations here. Are you grumbling against one another? Are you sure you're being led by the Spirit? It is Paul, because he's a prophet, will always exhort, right? It's always, I'm encouraging you, you belong, there's an assurance, but you might make sure that you actually belong. And how do I know that? By being led by the Spirit. It's a warning to them. Are you wanting to return to Egypt? Or are you groaning for life, the world, community, your family, yourself to be there, to be part of that restoration? So he says, this is where he comes in at 26 and 30, that the Spirit is going to intercede for us in our vocation. This is actually, this whole group is one of those places where we again pick it out of what it's supposed to be. This is not a theological discussion about prayer here. It is a theological discussion about your vocation and how it gets fulfilled. So that the taste of the fruit of our vocation begins with prayer. And that prayer is an experience of asking for wisdom in how do we fulfill our vocation. So, Lisa, you said thinking about fruits reminds you of Genesis, right? Genesis 3, right? Because what did Eve do? She desired to take the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, of wisdom, for herself. This is reversing that. He is saying the beginning of you fulfilling your vocation is, yes, actually getting wisdom. But how?
Spirit.
By asking. By asking the good Father, I need wisdom. I know that you have assigned me to a vocation that's supposed to be involved in the restoration of the whole world, society, systemic things that are going on, myself, my family. I'm involved in that. I don't know how to do that. And this is where we get in trouble when we as individuals or as groups want to go out and change the world and change society and, like you said, work against racism and all of the other isms that we have, when we don't begin it with, it's part of my vocation to do so, I have to go and ask about this. I have to ask for wisdom about this. I can't just say, this is what is happening, this is what I need to do.
It's the picture of us taking the food and feeding ourselves or being fed.
That's exactly it. That's what is happening here is I go and I ask for wisdom. when we don't know how to pray, when we don't know how to pray for how to embrace our new vocation, when we have no idea how to embrace that new vocation, we actually go, Lord, I don't know how to restore the disorder in my own life. And this is what I found this week. I would say for the past month or so, I've been struggling a lot. I can tell you that emotionally, there's just been so many things going on, and I've been fighting and fighting to the place of being numb. I just don't know how to do it anymore. And God has really been working with me to say, you have got to see that the restoration needs to happen in you, and you got to ask how to restore the disorder in you, how to actually partner with me to do that. I've got to see how I can help the disorder in my life and in my family and in my community and in my world, all of these things. I know that the destinies of humanity and all creation are interlinked. And because I have been had my vocation restored, not fully yet, but I'm in the process, I need to be able to carve out some useful stones to be used in that restoration. Lord, how do I do that? Where do you want me to work? What do you want me to do? It may look completely different than what everybody else is going to do, but Lord, how do I do that? So we have to keep in mind that this teaching here is a continuing thought about our fully transforming journey toward our vocation. We are aware, that's our weakness, that we don't know how to do it. I mean, how many of you see the disorder in the world, groan for it? How many of you watch TV and see what's going on in Syria? And for me, Syria, big deal, right? My kids live there, and I groan, and I think, Lord, this isn't what you want. Lord, what do I do about it? Do I have a part in this? And for a long time, myself and our family did have literally a part in helping the restoration in Syria, but only by prayer, right? It's not by, oh, I know what I can do. No, we have to groan about that and desire for what God wants to do. It reveals then an indication of belonging for us. We have the Spirit who's groaning with us and who can groan in a deeper way than we can for the world, for our vocation in the world. So that when we talk about this verse, we don't say, oh, the Spirit groans for what I really want. No, the Spirit groans to help us know how to fulfill our vocation. So this isn't, don't pluck this out and say, Lord, I don't know how to pray that I get my new car, would your Spirit just groan for me? Or even how I get what I want in my family? No, I'm groaning because the world, my family, myself is not fully who it was intended to be. Lord, what do I do about this? And the Spirit groans for us in this deeper place. And this is where he takes on that helper role, that wife role, so that which is actually part of his name, right? He's called the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside, the helper.
Jill, I'm just so guilty of wanting the Spirit to just intercede, like, groan for me, Lord, fix it.
Right? Right.
Not really involving me.
Not like, really involving me, yeah. And it's all about, Lord, help me fulfill my vocation. And so what the Spirit does, this part is so beautiful. The Spirit begins a conversation with the Father. Where? In what place does he do that?
In us.
The Spirit initiates a conversation with the Father in us. And since we are in Christ, and Christ is in us, and we're groaning, and the Spirit comes along and takes our groaning, and he makes them deeper, and he brings them to the Father in conversation, what does it sound like is inside of us? The pericritic life, right? I'm groaning. I'm getting goosebumps from that. I'm groaning. The Spirit is groaning, taking our groans and making them deeper, bringing them to the Father. He's making this conversation. We become the place that the pericritic life has life, that reveals that place where the Father and the Son and the Spirit actually become in conversation with one another.
That is so beautiful.
Isn't that what, that's what Paul wants you to do, is write, oh my, that happens within me when I groan for my vocation to be fulfilled, and I groan and the Spirit says, I'll groan even deeper for you and bring it to the Father, and the Father brings it around, right? And so we have this movement, which then allows us to have a conversation according to the will of God and not what we wanted. I didn't want snow this early. No, it isn't about that. That's not what my groaning is about. That's my grumbling. My groaning is, how do I fulfill my vocation when I see the world not being as it is intended to be?
Isn't the church called to do that too?
I keep remember that that's what Paul's always talking about here.
This whole time is like, this is not just us personally, but it's the church.
It's absolutely
the church. And we fail as a church to
totally,
do
right? Yes. Totally. So
we grumble about what we're seeing.
Yes.
As the effect
and
of
we're
our
not
church.
We are not being at all different than the rest of the world.
Yes. Yes, 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 yes. Romans is going to say it over and over again. Paul is going to say it over and over again. And he flips from a singular you to a plural you and says all of us together. And we'll get just a little piece of that in a minute. So that we become, as this conversation begins to take place, we become ones who desire the wisdom of God. Because we know that God intends to work with us. And here we get to the verse that everyone uses, taking it out of context, right? I mean, I'm going to quote it like we've all learned it, but the syntax is wrong, and the Greek has been, there's been way too many words supplied in this, because the Greek is very sparse in this. I'm going to read it to you, because all of you know it, right? For we know that God, right,
causes
all things to work together for good to those who love him. Really, really, really bad translation, because we supplied a lot of words in there. If you go into the Greek and read it, half of those words aren't there. Here's how it should be read in the syntax, or something similar. This is my own. God works together with us through the Spirit's interceding, submissive requests. How do we work? How do we act? God works together with us for the good. And remember, this isn't a moral good. When we're talking about good in Scripture, what are we talking about?
It is functional.
How it works well, right? Genesis 1, good. Restored order. God works together with us for the restored order so that all things work well as they were meant to work. Does that change things for you? God works together with us to restore order for all things, that they would work well. That is what is meant by receiving the invitation as given. It's not, God sent Jesus, we are no longer under condemnation, whoopee, we get a vocation and we're off. No, it is that the Spirit indwells us, the Spirit intercedes for us, so that we begin to work with God in our vocation, fulfilling it more and more, so that all creation is brought back to the order where it works well, so that humanity and creation can make this space that grows and grows for Sabbath, a place where God and man can dwell as they were supposed to, without obstacle. The invitation is to receive that life, knowing the purpose of the invitation. And so the things that come after, for he foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified, those things are an explanation of why he's doing this. Why does he redeem? Because he knows us personally. This foreknowing is not a foreknowing who's going to listen to the call, who's going to not. That's not what it is. This is not, there are other places we can go, but this is not a theological statement about free will versus predestination. That's not what this is. This is about defining God's purpose. Why does he call us? Because he knows us intimately. He knows us like he knew Israel intimately. He predestines us to be conformed to his image, to the image of the firstborn, the image of his son. God's before the ages plan has always been to create a Christ-shaped family, a renewed humanity. That's the purpose. He predestines a conforming of a people. He predestines us to begin to be formed like Christ, who is the firstborn, the one first one risen to new resurrection life, who has preeminence, the authority over all, including the glorified saints, to whom he's like an older brother, and Jesus is the image of God. And because we are co-heirs and brothers with him, we are destined to be reshaped and reformed to carry his image, to bear his image, to reflect the firstborn's image. Thus we are called, we are invited to an invitation that is actually an invitation to conforming to his image, an invitation to be reforming, to be restored to a vocation. And therefore he justified us, and therefore he glorifies us, because it's always been his plan to make sure that humanity is actually ruling well in his representation rule, all of creation, so that Sabbath space can happen. I know I'm rushing through this. I do want to get here. So what Paul does is, the gospel is not just you being rescued. And the gospel isn't you being rescued and now you're restored. The gospel is you're rescued and restored so that creation can be restored and be a place of Sabbath and be a place where God can be God dwelling with humanity without obstacle. And humanity can be his sons of God, his vice regents, who actually maintain and grow Sabbath space on earth. That's why salvation. That's why rescue. That's why restoration. And Paul is adamant. I feel like if Paul was here, he would just be jumping up and down and saying, please don't take half the gospel to the world. It will do you no good. It would be like God leaving the people in the desert when he said, I can't go with the stiff-necked people. You just go ahead on to your homes. Moses is saying, God, they can't do it. They'll make a mess of it on their own. And they will never have the power or the credentials to actually move into the promised land. They won't be able to do it. God's Spirit going with us through the suffering, making sure that our vocation gets honed down to its finest, that we become conformed. That suffering allows us to be conformed to the image of the firstborn son, the faithful son, who took up that vocation and didn't suppress truth, but honored God as God. So, God's faithfulness allowed the Spirit to free us and to indwell us. His continuing faithfulness leads us as sons to our inheritance while also interceding for us in that journey to have our vocation restored. And because of all of that, because his faithfulness is steadfast, we can then respond with assurance. And I know I had in your homework, and so this was for people who had been in classes before, a question I realized as I did the homework this week. Oh, some of these people have no idea what I'm talking about. When we talk about attachment theory. So attachment theory in psychology is if you have a secure attachment, if your attachment is sure, you know you belong, it actually allows, and this is just borne out in all the research today, what happens is it allows you the freedom to go out and risk creative acts. It actually gives you the freedom to be super creative and risky in that. This is actually what Paul's saying. It's as if he took pages out of what's happening now in understanding our neurology and our psychology. When I have a secure attachment, I now have the ability with confidence to go out and do risky things for good, right? Think about it. When all your relationships are just going great, everything in your world is great, there's this burden lifted and you feel like, I could do anything today. Mm-hmm. That actually is something that's happening in your brain. This is what happens with us. We can respond with assurance, knowing that his faithfulness is continuing with us. Because he is for us, Paul says. And that "for us" is a great word. I didn't write down the Greek. Hooper. It means for the realization of us. He is for the realization of us. He is for our being restored to who we really are. That's what it means. He is for us. It doesn't mean, and I've heard this often, God is on our side. Yes, but on our side for our cause, for our vocation, for who we really are to be fully restored. That's not really always what we're wanting, right? When we want him to be on our side, we want him to tell other people, well, we were right here. No, that's honor shame. And he demonstrates this, Paul says, by his love through redemption, by his pouring out his love, that continually bestowing favor on us. And I wish I had time, because lots of the words here he uses are actually echoes of the Passover story. So many here. Favor. He showed favor. Moses says, if I find favor with you, you will come with us. Graciously giving us his favor, continually pouring out that love, electing us for a privileged position, interceding for us. Oh, there's so many things I want to say here. One thing here, what's happening for the church as Rome is reading this, the Roman church is reading this, and they come to this end. Oh, we belong. We have this assurance of this secure attachment. We can do anything. And then it comes to, and Jesus intercedes for us. And remember, he's already said, your vocation is a Christ-shaped vocation. So that what Christ did, you did. And so what happens here is, oh, wait, Christ too is interceding for us? Not just the Spirit, but Christ himself is interceding for us. And our vocation is supposed to be his vocation. So we should be going, oh, if he's interceding for us, what does that say about our vocation?
We
should be interceding for others. And think about what's happening in the Roman church. The Roman church are grumbling against one another, right? You aren't as good as us. We're better because we follow the law. No, we're better because we don't follow the law.
Still going on.
Of course it is. It's still going on. But this idea that this should actually inform our vocational priesthood, right? That's a priesthood image there. The contrast between condemning here and interceding highlights the two paths. And Roman church reading this, we too reading this should say, wow, am I condemning others in the church? Am I saying those people don't know what they're doing and they're awful and they're terrible? Or am I embracing, in other words, grumbling against them, or I'm embracing one another and interceding for them? Am I doing that with the members of the body that I disagree with? I will tell you for my own sake, for my own experience, this week, again, one of the same heads of a church came up. It's a head of a church that I worked for, and I knew all of this stuff, and it comes up, you know, that he is being, once again, shamed. We won't have anything to do with him. He can never be a pastor here again, all of this. And, like, they were right. Everything he did, yep, I remember that. I knew that. But when I'm reading this, I don't say, finally, it all comes out. No, what do?
Pray for him.
I pray for him. I intercede for his family. All he's going through, I don't say, well, he deserved it. I say, therefore, but for the grace of God, go I as well, right? Mm-hmm. I intercede. I take all the shame that was piled on me because I spoke out. No, here I intercede. So we bring these things come up in the church, and we don't take the mindset of the world and say, let's pile on. We say, let's intercede, right? Let's let's intercede for him as Christ did, so that we can be more and more embracing our vocation, more and more be fully human. That's what it means to be human, fulfilling our assigned function in our existence. How do we do that? We embrace our secure attachment. We know that nothing, no shame, can make us unloved. It doesn't matter what people try to shame us in. Christ's love for us has been declared once for all time. That gives us the confidence to go out and risk creative acts of ordering. What does Robert Jewett say? Creative acts of ordering are unprecedented acts of hospitality and love. Unprecedented acts. We are able to do that for his sake. And he uses Isaiah 44 here, which is a beautiful place. And again, remember, whenever you see a scripture being used, always go back to the whole thing, which if we had time, we would go back to. He's not just saying, look, we're suffering. We're like sheep to the slaughter, and it's all for you, God. We're doing this for you. It is, oh, for your purpose and for your sake, we go out and risk creative acts, even though we'll know we'll be targets for slaughter, because we know that we have honor reserved for us, that honor is being poured out on us now. We know that our work is not in vain. In fact, what Paul then uses is, I wish it were in the Hebrew here, because it says, no, in all things we overwhelmingly conquer. It's the same words that Joshua and Caleb used when they said, yes, the people in the land are large. Yes, they're strong. But we can overcome them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear.
Secure attachment.
Secure attachment.
He'll do it.
Absolutely, yes. It's this, oh, he's with us. We can securely go out and do this. Caleb and Joshua remind us exactly of what Paul is telling us. We have the secure attachment. We have, in fact, in Joshua's big call is, so what, when you think about Joshua, what's the verse that you always think about?
1:9.
What does it say?
I have commanded you, be determined and confident. Do not fear or be discouraged, for I, the Lord your God, am with you wherever you go.
Absolutely. Do you remember what the Hebrew word is that he talks about in there? Chazak, right? You are confidently secured. I have you. Even if you let go, I'm not. Mm-hmm. You are secure. Go out and do. Go out and fulfill your vocation as you take that perichoretic idea of asking for wisdom of how to do it. You're empowered. You have a victory coming. You can be effectual weapons for righteousness through the suffering, not in spite of it. It is not our goal to make sure that Christians don't suffer. And this is part of the ideas of what we have about we need to make our nation, our government, whatever, all about making sure that Christians don't suffer. Paul says, the suffering, the living a life of love for others, and not allowing their shame to be piled on us is actually shaping our vocation. So the more suffering we make sure that doesn't happen to us, the longer it's going to take our vocation to be fulfilled. That is how our vocation gets fulfilled, through that suffering. We are reminded that we are truly loved for who we are, image bearers that rule as representative, and nothing in creation, it says at the end. And yes, we could go on and on about that beautiful thing, but I want you to know that he's talking about we have a secure attachment. If we understand the gospel.
What's that word?
Chazak. Chazak, I think. Here's the summary. The gospel that reveals God's righteousness, his faithfulness, must include the whole Passover narrative, including the Spirit-led journey toward the full inheritance. For us, that means that not only does the Spirit's work in cooperation with Christ's crucifixion, burial, and resurrection afford us release, but also union with his death, burial, and resurrection, and his empowering presence on the journey toward gaining our full inheritance of glory, which will and should consist of suffering to transform us into fully realized vice regents who are contributing to God's building of his kingdom, all for the purpose of creation being restored and expanded as Sabbath space, where God and man can dwell and reign without obstacle. That's the invitation given. Not believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Paul will succinctly put it down to that, and we'll look at that in Romans later. But the invitation he wants us to say is it's this big. It's not a small invitation. It's a big invitation. We are called to receive that, and this is what Paul is not ashamed of. A God who reveals his faithfulness so that we can belong and go out and be vice regents who help in the restoration of the whole world to become Sabbath space. Questions?
I got a question.
Yeah.
And this might take us down a route that we can't go this morning, but so like if all of this, if we're like taking this all as it is, I guess my fear and my worry and my concern about like the church as a whole and like the society right now is like we're being shown statistically that we have less and less secure attachments in our lives of like both young and adults, right? So if we don't have secure attachments to start with, right?
Mm-hmm.
Then how, like, that's why so many people like who struggle with faith, who have like a poor biological father figure, like have a hard time with like that mm-hmm. language. So I guess as the church, I feel like we need to be like incorporating in like TBRI, like trust-based relationship intervention, like early on, like in our like elementary, junior high, high school, like in our ministries and in our adult ministries, like our growth groups, in order to like help that basis be there in order for this to be seen through. Does that make sense?
It makes sense. I understand what you're saying. I'm going to say that there's a more biblical way, and that is by living it.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the problem we have.
What do you mean?
Right?
We're not.
We don't live, and Michelle, you said it, right? We don't live within the church growing secure attachments with each other.
Right.
Right. And of course, that is one way we do it, right? Through TBRI, we can do that way. But God gives us the spirit to be able to do that. And so, and here's always my, because you know, my background is psychology, but also theology. And I'm always fearful that we'll allow psychology and its techniques to replace the spirit. And that's a fear I would have with that.
I think my thing is, like, I have realized so much through, like, having the vocabulary through the psychology that it has then
yep.
brought to light where the spirit needs to move in my life and, like, then what needs to happen.
Agreed. Absolutely agreed. And I think the vocabulary is important, right?
Yeah, I feel like it's just, like,
and I think it's in here, but I think we have dismissed it. Mm-hmm. And I think the vocabulary for secure attachment is important, and I think Paul brings that up. I think that's what Romans is all about.
Yeah.
And he wants it to be manifested in the church, because we can't give it out if we're saying you need a secure attachment mm-hmm. with God. Yeah. Don't find it here, but you know,
right? We're not even focusing on the, I'm sitting here thinking, I have never, ever, ever heard a relationship with Jesus described like this. It is so much bigger than what we've described.
So
how in the world can we be offering secure attachment when what we're
yes.
offering is a
yes.
very transactional, you
yes.
do this and then
yes.
this happens.
Yes, 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 yes.
And so, like, part of our role is to begin to spread this news.
Yes.
That it's much bigger and much more glorious than, and I mean that in
yes.
an authority way.
And I do think that's why Romans is so long.
Mm-hmm.
I think Paul is adamant that we understand the fullness of the gospel. And he says a lot of times, don't share another gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And another gospel could be a truncated gospel, right? That's not what we share. We need to be able to be living this within the church, which means we're actually practicing our vocation in the church.
Mm-hmm.
And I may be idealistic, but I see like an awakening in our, just as Rome has the different
yep.
meeting places.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
we do in Naperville as well. But I see like there's an awakening in different family groups,
yep.
like church bodies,
mm-hmm.
and then opening the doors to the other church bodies, which
yes.
Paul is wanting in Rome.
Yes.
And what is happening on a smaller scale, but maybe it's bigger than I think with the churches in our community. Like, and then what Jill is wanting to, when we're studying and looking into other churches and denominations, but being able to live this out, not just in our family groups, in our church bodies, but then together with different churches in the area. Gosh, and then, like, of course, God is wanting this on a global scale.
Yes. Yeah. And it must begin with the church.
Yeah.
The world cannot be restored without the church. And the church has got to allow the Spirit to begin to transform us here first.
And the vocations are unique. Everyone, so you don't, my vocation might not be.
Okay, don't use that vocabulary.
Okay.
Our vocation is the same.
The same, but.
It is expressed differently in different ways.
Okay.
Yep. Our vocation is the same.
Right, right.
I have not a different vocation than you.
Yeah.
But it is going to be expressed differently. And we're going to get into that next semester because we're going to talk much more individually. And just as a preview, we will look at a few other churches, but your addendum will be looking at our individual personalities through the Enneagram. So we're going to be doing that. And here's why. Kind of where you're going. We need to understand one another so that we receive each other as who they were made to be. So your point, right? Lisa and I happen to be the same number on the Enneagram. So somebody like, probably Alex, definitely not what I am. So we need to understand one another so that when we come together, we understand she comes from a different perspective.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, that, and that's helpful because I need all the perspectives. Right? Mm-hmm. So we'll talk about that in your groups. That's what your groups are going to be doing. So we're really going to be learning about one another so that we begin to receive one another instead of pushing each other away saying, she's weird. Right?
But that's where Ashley's right? idea of psychology comes in helpful.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. So.
She's saying this because she's
are
only
going to be keeping the same group.
What?
Are we going to be keeping the same group? Or are we going to get all reshuffled again?
So I think for the main part, we'll probably keep the same groups because you've already begun to have some rapport with one another, right? There'll probably be a little bit of shuffling because we'll have some new people and because we've dropped some people. So I need to make sure that the groups have enough people in them. But pretty much the same. I shouldn't put this on the table. Let me pray, and then if there's any questions. Father, thank you for... Thank you that your gospel is so much bigger than we make it. Thank you so much that your Spirit not just frees us, not just indwells us, not just leads us, but also intercedes for us that our vocation might be fulfilled so that your creation can be come to its fullness so that you and we can live together as who we are without obstacle. We groan for Sabbath space in our own lives, in our families' lives, in our communities, in our world. Father, groan with us in your Spirit. Help us to know the ways that we can cut our little stones to make stones for your building of this new kingdom where the life that we live will be the life lived for others. For you have done so for us in your great faithful love. Amen.
Amen. Amen.